Morning, Ponce Church. Would you all stand for the reading of God's word? Thank you. All right. So the sermon comes from Mark 1, chapter 1, verse 1 through 13. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appeared baptizing in a wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. This is the word of the Lord.
Praise be to God. Good morning. You know, oftentimes when they teach you in preaching, they tell you to come with some hook, some great introduction that's going to draw you in, whatever the preacher's going to preach. I had something, but you know, after listening to our prayer requests this morning, I'm a little struck humble by the brokenness that many of us are wrestling with every day. Everything from mental illness to loss of family members, the fear of cancers, mental health, the people not feeling like there's hope in the world, they want to die. Those are very heavy and deep things that are weighing upon human beings. And I know that those are the ones that are made mention here, but I'm sure there's many of us here today who we could add our name to this list. It's heavy. We find ourselves there in a place, oftentimes, much like these folks who share today, of unbelievable despair and a sense of powerlessness, like their lives are spinning out of control. Wondering, is there hope? What's the antidote to this chaos that we're experiencing and feeling? I think we just need to talk about that's the real stuff you're living with. It's not some cute intro. And the question we have to ask ourselves this morning is, as we talked last week about powerlessness and being in a place where you realize you got nothing, you can't save yourself, what is it about Jesus is the answer? Let's pray. Let's ask him to help us to see how Jesus is the antidote to our powerlessness. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning. We thank you that even in the midst of the very dark places at times, a light shines brightly. A resurrected King, seated at the right hand of the Father, who sits there interceding for us, who by his sovereign, gracious hand is loving and nurturing and bringing about your good and perfect will in our lives. But in the midst of life, the feelings, the experiences oftentimes blur our vision of that. So we need you to help us to see once again by the teaching of your word and by the work of the Holy Spirit how great this gospel is. That it can break through that overwhelming sense of fear and anxiety and whatever we're going through. Meet with us today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, I thought I was going to get through the whole first part of Mark chapter 1, 1 through 13. I only got through 8 verses, and I said, you know what, I better stop there. But for the sake of a little bit of review, God the Father, through John the Baptist and through the prophecies that he alludes to in those in that text, we see that God the Father takes our spiritual fathers and mothers and brothers via Israel to the desert to bring them to a place to help them see their inability to be able to fix their hearts, their souls, to be good enough. And so John the Baptist, being dressed like Elijah with camel's hair, and he's eating the locusts, and that's just a freaky moment, let's just be honest. And there he is, he's calling the people out of Israel, away from the temple, away from the presence of God at the temple. And what does he say to us when he gets there? He says, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Even there, John joins the people of Israel to say, I got nothing for you. My baptism isn't, it'll get you clean. It might help point you to the hope of forgiveness, but I have no power within myself. But instead, he begins to point to the one who does. So God here is helping us to see it's not his prophet, it's not the old temple and its sacrifices that are going to bring us out of our powerlessness, out of our sin and brokenness, and neither is strict adherence to the law. That there needs to be someone who will come and do what only God can do. Can do only what the Spirit of the living God can do through this one. Now, not using my intro that I wanted to use kind of throws off my points, so I'm going to try to backtrack a little bit and catch you up to speed. You know, when you have kids, we've had a lot of them here lately. I mean, we're just a baby factory. And, you know, it's interesting to watch them because it brings back all kinds of memories, right? You're so worried when you have that infant that they're going to get sick. So you disappear for 2 or 3 months after you have them, right? Let's just be honest, right? Because we know they're vulnerable. They could get sick. And their little immune systems are just they're vulnerable. And so you want to protect them. But then you hit about month 6 or 7, you begin to realize after like weeks of no sleep that, you know what? These kids have immune systems like a tank, right? I mean, they can just get head colds and slobbering their stuff all over the place, sick as a dog, but somehow they get over it. And they keep bouncing back. And after a while, you realize, you know, this kid's going to make it. They're going to be all right. But there's always that deep fear down inside that, but what if they get that one virus, that one bacteria that's not like the others, that's bigger than their immune system, that will take their tank out? That's all of us were scared to death of that, right? Because we don't want to be in a place where if they got that type of sick, we have to go find something that their immune system cannot fix. We have to start thinking about stuff like the CDC and hope our doctors know of the latest, you know, cures and remedies for these types of viruses or bacterias in hopes that they can get it to our kid in time so they don't die. We realize that this kid needs an immune system boost because he's powerless. He can't stop this disease. In one sense, this is where Israel is. This is where we all are. This is where John the Baptist is. He's acknowledging, I got nothing. I can't fix your heart. The temple can't fix your heart. You need something that will get inside of you and literally change you from the inside out. And what we're going to see today is that really what we need is Jesus to be our immune system. He has to be the one that can go into those deep spaces of anxiety and depression and dementia and cancer and paralysis and loneliness and apply what it is that he brings to our hearts. So how is it that Jesus is our immune system? Well, first, as we look at our text today, it says that Jesus injects himself into our call to repentance and powerlessness. Notice in verse 9, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, if we know anything here about Jesus up to this point, the prophets have helped us to see that all of the Old Testament has been pointing to Jesus, where he'd be born, where he'd have to go to survive a genocide, where he'd be raised at. There's all these things that point to Jesus. How he would be conceived, all of it. We even see it in Luke chapter 2 that at the age of 12, when he is going up to the temple with his parents on the Passover, in Luke chapter 2, where he's sitting there talking with the religious leaders and teachers of the day, and his parents have already left to go home. And they come back to get him. He's like, what are you doing? You're killing me, Smalls. He says, why were you worried about me? I was in my Father's house. I know exactly where. Already then, you get the sense that this kid's not normal. His mother even says as much in the end of that text when it says she pondered these things. She said that a lot, by the way. She knew early on, man, Gabriel was right. This kid is not like the other kids. There's something unique. There's something special about him. And you already can sense that Jesus is deeply connected spiritually. It's like he has this direct connection to the Father. And you see it when Jesus actually shows up to be baptized. In the parallel passage in Matthew 3, verse 13 through 16, it says, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he consented. I mean, what happened right there? Right? Jesus was willing, in essence, seeing his maybe a distant cousin begin to preach, and there's this moment when he realizes he's talking about me. This is my go time. And he comes to John the Baptist. He says, it has begun. Do what you must do. And Jesus, we don't see any hesitation here. But what we do see is Jesus is willing to be injected into our call of repentance and powerlessness. He identifies with where you and I live. He comes and says, I'll take on what you're taking on, what you're living with. I'll acknowledge brokenness, even though I'm not broken. I will identify with you. And he gets baptized. See, Jesus understands the role his righteousness plays in Israel's and in the world's redemption. He has to be righteous for his being to be able to heal your evil, your sin, your brokenness. He's got to be the perfect antidote. He needed to be immersed fully into the life of humanity to be the solution for humanity. So he takes on his place. You know, in one sense, as I was, I should have called my Emory med students on this. They could have helped me with this. I'm probably going to butcher this, so you real doctors in the room, Kim, where are you? Just correct me later, not in public. You know, in one sense, Jesus is kind of like the reverse inoculation. You know, when you get inoculated for a disease, what they do is they actually put the disease in you. Am I right, Kim? Okay, so far so good. All right, nobody will die today. They put a little bit of it in you so that your body can build up the antibodies to destroy the disease, right? And it develops, in one sense, like a memory. And it knows every time it sees that disease, those antibodies say, we know this guy, take him out. And they come and they destroy the virus or the bacteria, not the virus, the bacteria that's in your system. But see, in this case, it's reversed. In the case of Jesus, he's not the disease, he's the cure. Our proverbial antibodies that are in us, which is sin, no matter how hard we try, cannot destroy him. Why? Because he's righteous. He's clean. He's pure. He's all-powerful. He's God. And yet, despite how holy and righteous and other that he is, he's willing to enter into your disease, into your brokenness. He's not embarrassed. He's not ashamed, because he knows what he's there to do. He's there to solve it, to fix it, to heal it. What do we do with this? As you, many of you are sharing today your own brokenness, your own pain, struggles, and those of your friends and loved ones. I think what we can learn from here is that we need to acknowledge your powerlessness. That you are powerless against sin inside of you, outside of you. To acknowledge that you can't destroy Jesus. Now, that may sound a little weird, right? Like, what do you mean I can't destroy Jesus? What that means is that there's no level of brokenness or sin or rebellion that you can do that can take Jesus out. But he certainly can take you out. Right? He could take you out in a second with the flash of an eyelash. You would be gone. Paul tried it. Persecuting the church, Acts chapter 9. Jesus comes along, he's like, man, why are you kicking the goads? What is wrong with you, dude? You know what the goads are? It's like a brick wall. And Paul, Jesus is saying, you're like the dummy who's sitting there kicking the brick wall, like you actually think you're going to knock it over. It's kind of humorous. You see that Jesus has a little bit of a sense of humor. And there's Paul right in the midst of that. He could have took him out. But what's he say? I got a plan for you. I'm going to use your zeal. I'm going to use your passion to take what I do to the nations. See, God is not limited by your inabilities, even by your ravenous hate of him. Jesus injects himself into our call to repentance and powerlessness. Secondly, is that the Father's cure is grounded in the work of the Son. Notice in verse 10, it says, and when he came out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. What is it in Christ whom the Father has inoculated us with that will destroy the sin in you and me? Much of it is described or made aware to us by this phrase that God uses towards Jesus. He says, you, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Within that phrase are three realities that Mark is using via various Old Testament passages, Psalm chapter 2, Isaiah 40 through 53, where he's highlighting three components. First of all, Son. He says, my beloved Son. This points us back to even segments in 2 Samuel 7 where God promises that he will bring a son forever who will reign on his throne. And it finds its culmination in the person of Jesus. He is the Son of God, born of God. And he sits now at the right hand of the Father forever. Thus he sits as our King. But notice he says, not only are you my son, but you're my beloved son. That word beloved there is a very strong covenantal word. It's this idea that I'm going to love you in a way that you've never been loved before. That's not human. It's not based upon your love or how you reciprocate your love to me. It's simply based upon I made a commitment, a covenant to you, and I'm going to love you. And thus, he says here, you are my beloved son. You are my chesed, my covenantal love. That's how committed I am to you, my son. And thus, he plays the role of a prophet. He will be the mediator of this great covenant between Israel and God. And then he says he's well pleased. With you, I'm well pleased. This term well pleased is a reference to a slave or a suffering servant. You see allusions to it in Isaiah chapter 40 through 53, where the same language is used, this idea of that he will suffer, he will serve who? His father. And thus we see the priestly character of Jesus. See, in the period before Christ, the people of Israel were saved from their sin by the threefold ministry of the prophet, of the priest, and of the king. But see, before Christ, it was always from a distance. There was always a wall or a curtain that would separate you from God. There was always a priest who would go in and do something apart from you, away from you. But see, in the ministry of Jesus Christ, who serves all three offices of prophet, of priest, and of king, but he does it internally, and he does it eternally. He's the prophet, priest, and king who never dies. Always interceding for you. Always applying the gospel to your heart. So what do? First is we need to declare Jesus Lord and King over your heart and its powerlessness. What's that mean? It means that if you're struggling with anxiety and depression, if it means if you're dealing with cancer, we need to declare that despite that you have it, God is king over it. That by his work, by his life, death, and resurrection, he's king over it. He can tell it what to do at any time he wants. He's sovereign. But secondly, is that we need to realize that we need to be patient with the process. The beginning of the process is when Jesus applied the gospel to your heart and came into your life, right? But then maybe you saw a few things that was pretty evident fast. Like for me, it was cussing. When I came to faith, man, I cussed my mom out. I think I've told y'all before that, right? I cussed my mom out like regular. I was nasty. I can still remember one day playing out on the basketball court, been going to church about 3 months, had just come to faith, and I accidentally threw the F-bomb. And the guy who was discipling me at the time said, "Whoa, Tolliver." I said, "What?" He said, "I've not heard you say the F-bomb in like three months. I didn't think anything of it. And then I was like, wait a minute, like, maybe this Jesus thing is actually kind of doing something to me. I'm not quite the same jerk I was. I mean, I still threw an F-bomb, but I mean, you know. I mean, I was really bad, guys. Things that didn't used to bother me didn't bother me anymore. Things that I used to think were okay weren't okay anymore. And I had no explanation. But you know what? There were other things that still linger. things that I have been dealing with since I was 16 years old, and they're not totally fixed yet. See, the reality is that Jesus is in me, and he's working, applying the truths of the gospel to our hearts. Sometimes quickly, sometimes slowly. But he's working, and it's a reality that you will see as we move throughout the rest of the gospels, rest of the gospel of Mark. That Jesus is going through life, he's healing some, raising the dead over here, doing this, doing that, but he's not healing everybody. And he doesn't fix them all the way. But he begins the process of change, of renewal, that begins within us. And finally, the Father empowers the Son with the antibody of the Spirit. The Father empowers the Son with the antibody of the Spirit. Says that he tears open the sky, which is a symbolic picture of impending judgment, that God is going to come through and get you. But instead, he sends the Spirit to anoint Jesus. And in essence, it's another way of saying he's enthroning him as king. But in essence, by giving him that anointing, what he's done is that he's equipped him for battle. Because as you look at verse 12 and verse 13, he enters into the wilderness just like Israel did. And what's he do? He faces our mortal enemy, Satan. He's just tempting him left and right. Bam, bam, bam. And Jesus just keeps coming with the word of God. You got to go back to Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4 to read that. But it's just amazing to watch Jesus with the Spirit doing battle with Satan. And how does he do it? He uses the word. He's going to war and he's just slaying him, man. It's like Lord of the Rings-esque stuff, right? He empowers Jesus with the antibody of the Spirit. Well, guess what? He does the same thing with you and I. The very same Spirit that he gave to Jesus, Jesus gives to us as our wonderful counselor and comforter and guide and director and truth teller. And that very same Spirit says it gives us the sword of what? The Spirit. The sword of the word. Why? So we can go to war. Against what? The things that come up in your mind. The things that are happening in your heart. The relationships. The work. The neighborhoods. See, God wants us to follow Jesus, not away from the chaos and the battle, but into it. Knowing that the battle rests in the Spirit and his word, not in me. So here's the question. What is the Spirit shedding light on your life? Where is he trying to do a supernatural work in your areas of powerlessness and chaos? Because that's where Jesus wants you to go. With the Son, with the Spirit, and with his word. I'll close with this. I shared about a month and a half ago. I had just come back from a study leave. And a study leave, my brother here, Kevin, he's a pastor up in Chattanooga, and he's on month 2 of 6 months. Do you hear that, elders? And yeah, come on, preach. And, you know, you go on a sabbatical thinking like, this is just going to be amazing. It's going to be restful. Well, and it is, but it's also like it got harder for me. Because God started bringing up all this junk to the surface. Why? Because I didn't have any stress. I couldn't just depend on myself and work to deal with it. I was left with, oh gosh, I'm left with me. What do I do with me? But I realized what the Lord's been doing is like, I know you want to run from this, Tolliver. I know you just want to jump right back into work and work yourself to the bone till you can't sleep and just keep grinding, be a grinder. I love being a grinder. That's why I love CrossFit. Gives me a place to work out my addiction to grind. Stupid. Got to find a better way to grind. Anyway, all that to say, And you can hold me accountable to this, church. So you need to ask me, am I going to war against the right things? Am I grinding against the right things? Am I grinding against the anxiety, the fear, the deep sense of shame? And how am I using the Spirit and the Word of God to go to battle on that stuff? That's how you can hold me accountable. What about you? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the work and the presence and the effectiveness of the gospel and of Jesus Christ. Lord, we all have battles going on inside of us, wildernesses that are chaotic and painful, hurtful, scary, terrifying. But Lord, you are king over them. You have conquered them all. Help us to rest in your capabilities and in your Spirit, that you will lead us through those canyons of fear and uncertainty. Sometimes quickly, sometimes slowly. We pray now as we come to offer our first fruits of our tithes and offerings, we say thank you. It is a demonstration of your goodness and mercy to us, broken, sinful, powerless people. That despite us, you keep loving us with giving us jobs and money, places to live, food to eat. We give it back to you and we say, Lord, would you extend your kingdom within us and through us in a way that the world could only say, God must live here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.